The Bible reading for tonight comes from John chapter 18, verses 1 through to 11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kindred Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those who you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is God's word.
Well, please keep your Bibles open there as we're going to stick tightly to the text tonight. Just before we jump into it, let's ask the Lord again for his help as we open his word. Our Father, we come before you and we commit this time to you, Lord, now as we open up your word, we open up this great book, the book that has been written by God, that you have used men, but that you have breathed out these words, you have inspired these words. These are the very words that are in the heart of God, and you have given them to us. Lord, this is no small thing for us even just to read these words, let alone preach them. And so we pray that we would come to them now reverently, and we just pray that we would receive them as the words of the living God. Help us to submit to them, we pray. And as we consider Christ, who is the chief character in this text, we pray that we would see wondrous things about him. All that is revealed about him through this passage, may we even just dig a little bit deeper than the surface, that we may see how glorious and wonderful he is. May we learn about our Savior's heart towards us. God, we pray these things, and we are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, who can alone bring this illumination. So please, Lord, confront each of us with your living word, we pray. And may you glorify your Son, as always we ask. In his name, amen. Well, if you've kind of been tracking with us through John, we've been studying it for some time now, and we literally reached the final stretch from tonight, because we're in the final component of the Gospel of John. So chapter 1 was that introduction on the deity of Christ, the one who was before the foundation of the world. Chapters 2 to 12, we've seen his ministry. Chapter 13 to 17 has been in that upper room where he's been teaching his disciples, spending his final night with them, culminating in that great prayer that he uttered, which Pastor Ian has covered the last couple of weeks. And now in chapters 18 to 21, we get to his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. This is the final stage here. Now, how important are these final chapters? Well, you have seen that in the Gospel of John, Jesus has made some incredible promises that he will give people eternal life, that he'll forgive sin, that he's going to prepare a place, that he's going to give the Holy Spirit, that eternal life awaits. All of these promises. If these final chapters do not happen, those promises fall flat on the ground and they will not be given. They will not be fulfilled. If he isn't arrested, crucified, and raised, then all of those wonderful promises and truths will not come to pass. Everything hinges on these final few chapters. But here we come to Jesus' arrest tonight. And this little moment, these final moments where Jesus is still with his disciples, we see some incredible things revealed about the Son of God. And I hope that the Holy Spirit would help us to see them. But firstly, I want us to see Jesus in absolute control. Jesus in absolute control. Look at verse 1. We're going to see this in the first few verses. But just verse 1. When he had finished praying, now that just there, that should be translated when he'd finished saying these things. So it's referring to chapters 13 to 17. When he'd finished saying these things, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. So he's finished in the upper room. He's finished that great prayer. He leaves the upper room and he leaves the city and he crosses, it says, the Kidron Valley. Now, this is just east of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Kidron Valley, John doesn't need to tell us this, but he mentions the Kidron Valley about 28 generations earlier. Jesus' great ancestor, David, the king, he crossed this valley with his family, with his followers, and they were all weeping because he'd just been betrayed by his son Absalom. And they were fleeing and they crossed the Kidron Valley. He'd been betrayed by his own son. Now Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley and he is going to be betrayed by Judas, one of his own. And it says in this first verse, they went into an olive grove. Matthew and Mark say they went into a garden named Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. So John says they went into an olive grove, and the other gospels say they went into a garden that was called the olive press, Gethsemane. It makes sense, doesn't it? This garden, this olive grove being at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. But it's interesting that all of this, this great trial that's now going to happen upon Jesus, it's just interesting that it happens in a garden. Because it was in a garden of paradise, that Adam was tested and he fell and he sinned and humanity was ruined. Now Jesus finds himself in the midnight garden, where he will be tested, where he will be put under immense pressure. What will the outcome be? And did you notice a small detail there in that verse? Jesus went into it with his disciples. He went into it. He's just prayed for them, and it's his final hours before he's arrested and executed, and it's getting very late at night, and they're all very tired, but he doesn't dismiss his disciples to go and lodge somewhere and get some rest. He doesn't do that. It says he brings them into the garden with him. Why? He wants them in that garden and he wants them to see him arrested. Why? Because they need to understand something. When he is arrested, it is not a tragedy. He is not a victim that was helpless, and he will not be taken away like a martyr. No. He wants them to see he is not caught off guard. He is not blindsided. He was not outsmarted. He wants to reinforce something he said to them a long time ago. No one takes my life, but I lay it down freely. And they must see this. And so he brings them into the garden with him. But while all of this has been happening, even in the days leading up to this dark night, something's been brewing under the surface, behind the scenes. In Matthew 26, one of Jesus' disciples goes searching for the religious leaders, and it's Judas. And Judas says this to them, "What will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you?" And then it says, they then counted out 30 silver coins for him. Judas makes a deal with the devil, as it were. And then straight after that, it says these words, "From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity." Tonight would be his opportunity. He'd been given the money, and now it was his turn to hold up his end of the deal, to bring in Jesus. And so while Jesus was uttering that incredible prayer that Ian's been preaching on the last couple of weeks, Judas had went out from the dinner, and he had gone to gain some artillery to make it all happen. Everything was being lined up. But look at verses 2 to 3. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now it says, Judas knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas was one of the disciples. Judas knows this place because he'd been there so often with Jesus. Judas knew where to go because he'd been there with Jesus. That is a very, very, very sad statement. That is deeply sad. That garden that had been a place of retreat for Jesus and the disciples from the world, that garden that had been a haven for them to come back into from the daily burden of ministry, that blessed garden where they could often go for refreshment, a place of prayer, a place of encouragement, a place to hear their Savior teaching just them, a place of fellowship together. Judas knew that place. Judas saw so much. He tasted so much. He called himself one of Jesus' disciples, but he was a son of Satan and he was rotten to the core. He knew that place well. How about you? You who come to this place of solace, retreat from the world, this little haven that we have here. You know this place. How much have you benefited from this little haven? When your soul has been nourished, when you participated in the Lord's Supper, as you see the visual elements of the gospel there and your salvation. How have you been uplifted when you've sung the songs and you've been joined in with 100 other voices praising God and your soul's been lifted up? When the Word of God, the living Word of God, has been preached and it has literally energized your bones. And when you've been able to participate in the fellowship of the saints out the back after the services. You've known this place. You're very familiar with this place of solace. But do you not have any affection for the Savior? Just like Judas, he knew that garden. He'd been there many times with Jesus. That place that they went to, Judas knew where to find Jesus. And isn't it interesting that Jesus goes to the place, he intentionally chooses the place that he knows Judas will look for him. He's in absolute control of this. He's in absolute control. He will be arrested, but he's in complete control. Understand, Jesus didn't run from the cross. He went to it. So Judas approaches the garden with a detachment, it says, of soldiers. Now that Greek word there, it could literally mean between 600 and 1,000 soldiers. Now when you look at the word carefully there, it's more likely that it's referring to a portion of that detachment and they believe it was 200 plus soldiers go out to meet Jesus that night. More than 200 soldiers. And if you think that's over the top, Matthew 26 says Judas brought with him a great multitude, which is in line with this. Why so many soldiers there? It was Passover feast, right? Jerusalem is packed with Jews who've come down from all parts of the world to participate in this feast. So Rome makes sure that Jerusalem has many, many soldiers in case there's any riots or things get out of hand. They need the manpower. And so all of these soldiers are available. And it says also officials were sent from the chief priests and Pharisees. These are the temple police when it says officials there. No doubt these are some of the people that would have seen Jesus make a whip out of cords and drive out all the money changers from the temple. These were the temple police who were brought in. The Pharisees and priests had no luck for a long time arresting Jesus in public during the day. But now it was nighttime and they have a double agent working for them. And they have 200 soldiers and it's away from the public eye. So they jump at the opportunity. And notice what it says in at the end of verse 3. This multitude were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. You know, when you read the story of Samson, and you see Samson, he kills 1,000 Philistines with a donkey jawbone. He's confronted with a lion, and he rips it to absolute shreds with his bare hands. It says on another account that when he was exiting out of the city to escape, he lifted up the city gates and carried them out of the ground on his shoulders. And then you read, Delilah thinks that she can subdue him by tying him up with rope. How foolish. I suggest to you, how foolish is Judas to think that Jesus could be subdued like this? Judas watched Jesus walk upon the raging seas. Judas watched Jesus calm the storms and the waves with his voice. He saw Jesus raise the dead. He saw Jesus cast out the demonic. He saw Jesus bind Satan hand and foot. And does Judas think that Jesus can be subdued by a bunch of soldiers with their pointy weapons? It's absolute foolishness. And yet you see this multitude with weapons, hundreds of people carrying torches and lanterns, seeking out the light of the world. The reality is they won't be able to touch him unless he lets them, unless he allows them. And that's exactly what happens. He is in absolute control and he's ready. I want you to see in verses 4 to 6, Jesus' glory. We've seen him in absolute control, but we see his glory. Really continues on with this. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Now you see a bit of his glory there, don't you? Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him. This reveals his deity. He knew everything that was about to happen. He knew that the ringleader would be Judas. He knew that they were coming to arrest him. He knew where it would be. He knew everything that was unfolding. He's in absolute control, and the author's emphasizing this. But it's all the more amazing when you consider not only did he know that his arrest was impending, but he also knew the agonies that he was about to suffer, all of it that was going to unfold. He'd been predicting this for a long time, that they would beat him, that they would spit upon him, that they would mock him, and that they would crucify him. He knew everything that was going to happen to him. So think about this, in Jesus' ministry, if he knew all of this, every time he walked around Israel, and he saw a lamb passing by, he knew that he was the Lamb of God who had to take away the sin of the world. Every time he went into the temple to preach and teach, and the priests were there, and their main duty was to offer up sacrifices, it was this constant reminder in the back of his ears, "I am going to die and be sacrificed for this world." He knew everything that was going to happen to him. It was constantly before him, and yet he still went to that garden. Notice a smaller detail in that verse there. And the author John mentions it. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and asked them. Remember, John, who's writing, the author, he was an eyewitness of this. He's with Jesus. He watches Jesus at this point and he says, Jesus went out. Before the soldiers came into the garden, Jesus went out to them. He doesn't wait for them to find him. He goes out to greet them. John wants you to see this. Just minutes, as if minutes before this, Jesus is on his knees crying out to his Father, sweating drops of blood because of the agony of knowing that he's going to die on the cross and be punished by his Father. He's sweating drops of blood. And just moments later, after he arises from prayer, he knows they're coming and he gets up and he goes out to meet them. He gets up and goes. Look at now his readiness to get to the cross. The cross didn't come to Jesus. He went to it. He went after it. It didn't come upon him. John says he went out to them. Look at him who headed to Calvary. He rose and he went out to confront his enemies for us, knowing they would take him away. Get the picture. He's about to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he goes and meets them, and he did it for you. And he did it for me. And he faces them head on, and he embraces his mission. He was absolutely committed to dying for us. And who did he come for? He came for sinners who are liars. He came for those who are addicted to pornography, as we looked at tonight. To idolaters, to greedy, to those who are full of rage, to those who are drunks. These are the kind of people that he went up and rose out of that garden for. He was absolutely committed for us. This is your Savior. Worship him. Worship him. He confronted it. J.C. Ryle, let me quote him. He says this: "Let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh our souls. We have a Savior who was far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved." We have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we are to be saved. While we still loved our sin, he got up out of that garden and went out to them. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was committed to you, and he was committed to me. He knew all that was happening. And isn't it interesting that he knew everything that was going to happen, and yet he still asked them, "Who is it that you want? Who is it that you want?" And the mob responds, "Jesus of Nazareth." Their orders are clear. They know who they're coming for. Jesus responds in that verse, "I am he." Now, there's more than appears here at first glance. The phrase there in the Greek doesn't have the word "he." Jesus responded, "I am." Now, we're going to make a judgment call here. There's two possibilities. That phrase in the Greek, "I am," it could be used, and it's used in many cases in the New Testament, simply someone saying, "It is I. I'm looking for James. It is I. I am he." It can be referring to that. But for the keen reader, John has been using this phrase regarding Jesus in many different, very intentionally on many occasions. That obviously you know the phrase, "I am," that is the name of God, the great I am. And John has been showing Jesus take this title upon himself so many times. What has Jesus said? "I am the light of the world. I am the way. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus has been taking God's name and putting it upon himself, applying it to himself. So we've got to make a judgment call here. Is Jesus, when they say we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, is Jesus one just saying, "It is I am he"? Or is Jesus saying, "I am"? Fully disclosing his identity. How do we know? Well, if Jesus is applying God's name to himself, this is a very serious claim. If he is, how can we determine that? The context. If he is, there must be something in this passage that shows us he's doing something extreme here. Do we see anything in the context? Look at verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. How's that for context? Don't miss the scene. You have more than 200 soldiers who are fully geared up in weapons, and they are coming and opposing one man. And who falls back on the ground? Not Jesus. More than 200 soldiers. He speaks and these mighty warriors of the greatest empire in the world, Rome, they draw back and they all fall to the ground. Simply at Jesus' response, how can this be explained? Jesus identifies himself as the great I am. And even as he speaks, there must be power accompanied with these words. And they're confronted by him. And they fall back like dominoes all over the ground. What is it? What is the author, this eyewitness John, what's he trying to get us to see here? Who is at whose mercy during this arrest? Who is at whose mercy? Jesus is not at their mercy. They are at his. They are at his. See them on the ground before him, falling back. He's being arrested and his glory is on display. And he speaks and this army is flattened. So we see Jesus' glory on display. We see him in control. We see a glimpse of his glory at his arrest. And next I want you to see Jesus' love. Verses 7 to 9, Jesus' love. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Same question. It's as if they've composed themselves when they're on the ground. And they give him the same answer, and Jesus is asking them again. He wants them to make sure that they know what their orders are. And look at verse 8. "I told you that I am," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Do you see the love of Jesus here? Do you see his concern? Do you see his care for his disciples? He is trying to protect them from the storm clouds that are beginning to form above him. He is sheltering them. Look at him take care of them above himself. When he is in danger, who does he seek to protect? Don't you see in these verses even a glimpse and a picture of the gospel? Jesus is saying, "Take me, but don't touch them. You may lay your hands upon me, but do not put a finger upon them." Don't you see a picture of substitution here? You who have been saved, you who are far from Christ, you see it, don't you? Christ taken away so that his people might be spared. This is the gospel. See how he loves us. This is a picture of his love for all of his people, not just his disciples. He cares for us. He will not let us go. He will not let us be ruined. He will protect us. It was the same love that he had for them and that he has for us that led him to be crucified. What did John say in 13 verse 1? He said, "Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end." He loved them to the very end. And you see this being fulfilled. Yes, he loved them in the upper room when he got down and undressed and washed their feet. But even as he's about to be arrested in his final hours, he loves them and protects them. And he cares for them. And so you see this. He, the good shepherd, protecting his sheep. The good shepherd led to the slaughter so that the sheep may go free. Let sheep go to the slaughter, not shepherds, but the shepherd goes to the slaughter so that the sheep may walk free. That's you. That's me. What kind of shepherd is this? This is his love for us. And the author wants us to see this. John wants us to see this. He even says verse 9, Jesus is fulfilling this great love and commitment he has for us. Verse 9, "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." Just the previous chapter, in chapter 12, "All those you've given me, Father, I've not lost one of them." Now even there, Jesus is saying to the Father, while they've been under my care, not one of them has been lost. I've protected them. But even now as I'm going and I'm leaving them, I'm protecting them. And even that protection in the garden, it was just a foretaste of the protection that he will have for them for the rest of their lives. If you are a Christian, this is his commitment to you. Father, I will not lose one of them. And John's trying to show you he's going away. He's going to be killed. And he still won't lose one of his own sheep. He loves us. The gospel is here. The love of Jesus is in this dark garden. He's bound and the sheep are protected. Lastly, I want you to see the commitment and obedience of Jesus. The commitment and obedience of Jesus. And John's going to show this by comparing Jesus with Peter. And it's going to make you want to worship Jesus. But he's going to give us a comparison. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now that Greek word is, what Peter did was, he pulled out a dagger, a really small sword. So this weapon that Peter's got concealed that no one saw, he pulls out this little weapon and he goes for Malchus. And it's quite clear, Peter's going for the kill. He goes for the head, but Peter misses. And he strikes the high priest's servant in the ear, cutting off his ear. Now this was a rash, a foolish act by Peter. When you draw that sword against 200 plus soldiers, there is a fight that can immediately break out. Peter puts the lives of all the disciples at risk here with this rash zeal and decision. There's an army facing him. And he goes on the attack and cuts one of the ears off of one of the servants. Notice the comparison between Jesus and Peter. How has Jesus responded in all of this? Jesus is composed. He's calm. He's settled. And he acts in a way so that the sheep will be protected. Peter, he's rash. He's foolish. And he risks the life of the sheep. Very different. Why did Peter do this? Why did he go for the kill like this? I think there's a couple of reasons why Peter did this. First, I think he wanted to show Jesus his allegiance and prove himself to Jesus. Do you remember at the dinner, Jesus said, "The time is coming now when all of you will desert me." What does Peter say? "Even if they all forsake you, I won't, and I'll die for you." And Jesus says, "Peter, I tell you, before the rooster even crows tomorrow, you, out of the rest, you are going to betray me and deny me three times." Peter says, "Never, never." And now Jesus is about to get arrested and Peter wants to prove himself. He stands for his Savior. He shows that he is willing to die for Christ as he takes on them. And he pulls out his weapon and he fights to prove his allegiance to Christ. But there's another thing going on here. And Jesus has told Peter many times, and it's been evident. Peter has been unwilling to accept the path that is laid out for the Messiah. He cannot get his head around that the Messiah must suffer and be killed and taken away. He cannot accept it. He's tried to stop Christ going to the cross once, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And again, he's fighting and trying to stop it. So Peter pulls out his dagger, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and a violent retaliation could have come from the soldiers if Jesus doesn't step in now. But Jesus does. Verse 11, in front of everyone this happens, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Put it away." He rebukes Peter sternly in front of them. And look what he says. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" What a statement. This is a loaded verse. Shall I not drink the cup? What's going on here? I know Pastor Ian has mentioned it a number of times in sermons, but so that we're all clear, let me repeat. This image of God making people drink a cup, it's scattered throughout the scriptures. But what does it mean? What's this imagery? What's this metaphor of drinking a cup given by God? Let me read one of the passages. What does the image refer to? Jeremiah 25:15. Listen to what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Jeremiah. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. What is the image of this cup given by God for people to drink? It is the retribution, the holy, red, hot fury and anger of God towards sinners. Like a cup of foaming anger. That's the imagery. That all who drink it will go mad under the fury of God and His anger. Now, what's so shocking about this image and this picture that's scattered throughout the Old Testament? What's so shocking about it here in John chapter 18? Well, all of those times it's used in the Old Testament of people drinking the cup of God's anger, it's always referred to God making His enemies and those who are wicked drink it. What's shocking? Who does He give the cup to? The opposite to the wicked. The only one who was not wicked. The only one who never sinned. The only one that loved God with all their heart. The only pure one. The one who's worth more than the whole universe. On top of that, it was His beloved Son. And He gives it to Him to drink. The cup of the foaming fury of God. And He presses it upon the lips of His Son. He stirs it up and gives it to His Son. His own Son. How could God do something so terrible? How could He do something so terrible to His Son? God could only do it if Jesus was taking upon Himself the sin of wicked people. If Jesus was standing as a representative of the most wicked and vile creatures to have walked the earth. If He stands as a representative, and if people's sins are put upon Him, then God can give Him the cup. Because He will take the punishment. He will drink it down. And He'll be treated as a guilty one. Don't you see? Why would Jesus accept this? Because of His love for us. Because of His love for you. Look how deeply He loves us. I'm not talking about warm, fuzzy affections and warm feelings for you. It's nothing like that. It's a love that says, I will exchange my life for yours. I love you to the very end, to the point of being punished by my Father for your wickedness. I love you. And I will do this for you. Understand this, Christian husband. Christian husband, you do not love your wife even a fraction of the way that Christ loves you. Christian wife, doesn't matter how godly you are, you do not love your husband even a millimeter of God's love, Christ's love for you. Parents, you do not love your kids even 1 ounce of the way that the Savior loves you. He loves us. Do you struggle? I'm talking to Christians here. Do you struggle with this thought? Am I really forgiven? Will He not punish me one day? My sins are too much. I've done too much wicked. People don't know about it. Do you struggle with that? If you do, Jesus dies on the cross and He says, it is finished. If you struggle with the thought that one day it's just too good to be true, when you stand before God, He's going to punish you and some of His anger is going to fall on you, then say to Jesus, Jesus, let me look into the cup and let Him tip that cup over and let you look inside the cup and hear Him say, it's finished. It's empty. I've drunk it all. And be assured that there's nothing there for you. You're forgiven. and you're loved by God. This is Christ. And let me say another thing on this big statement by Jesus: shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This is so important for your theology and your understanding. When Jesus was arrested, the religious leaders wanted him dead. Judas wanted to betray him for money. When Jesus was on trial, the Jews screamed out, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate was the one who was in charge. And Pilate was the one that washed his hands as if he wasn't responsible and said, "Kill him." And it was the Roman soldiers who grabbed those precious hands of the Savior and they drove them into the wood with nails. And yet Jesus looks at all of these people and he sees them as secondary causes. And he looks at all that's about to happen and he says, "This is the cup that the Father has given me." All of it, it's the Father's plan. That's why Jesus rebukes Peter in front of everyone. Peter pulls out his sword to fight for Christ, to fight against the army. But Peter doesn't realize when he starts fighting, he's not fighting the soldiers, he's fighting against the will of God. God gave Christ this cup to drink, and Peter was resisting it. This was the plan of God, your salvation. So let me close. There is so much here that we see in the Savior, isn't there? In his final hours. Let me close with one last word. This event moves forward, and as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, with Jesus being arrested. But just before he's grabbed, just before they lay hands upon him, one of the other gospel writers includes a little detail here, Luke. And Luke says this, 22 verse 50, "And one of the disciples struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear and healed him." That servant went from agony and excruciating pain of having his ear cut off to the very next moment being completely healed because the Savior touched him. Another display of Jesus' glory and love. And yet it goes on to say, then they seized Jesus and led him away. Should they not have thought, when the soldiers led Jesus away in chains, should they not have talked to one and said, "This is no ordinary man. He is unlike any other person we have ever met or heard of. What are we doing leading him away as our prisoner? This is madness." Should they not have fallen down, repented, and worshipped before the Son of God revealed in their midst? Should they not have done that? How could they leave that garden feeling the same way about Jesus as when they entered it? Look at what they've seen. And they leave the same way. It's hard to fathom. How could they be so foolish? But let me challenge you. Have you not seen firsthand the glory and the love of Jesus on display? As he's been read and proclaimed and revealed tonight, has not his majesty and love been felt like embers upon your heart? Do you not see his power? Look around this room at other Christians. What do you see? You see a bunch of people who once hated Christ, who were his most bitter enemies, who were enslaved to sin. And what do you see? You see a bunch of people, not whose ears have been healed, but from the inside out have been recreated and transformed into those who love and adore him. Do you see his power and love on display, and yet you leave this garden feeling the same way about Jesus as when you arrived? Let me be foolish for a moment and talk to you as I would love to address the soldiers. Do not leave. Do not leave this garden. Don't do it. Do not treat him with such contempt. Do not turn your back upon the Savior whom you've seen and heard with your eyes. Do not leave this place, leaving the same way that you came in with your feelings toward him. Don't do it. Don't do it. Do not dishonor him so. Don't do it. Do what they should have done and fall down and repent and believe upon him and worship him as Savior and Lord. Because I tell you, you are far more enlightened than those soldiers were. You know the cross. You know the cup that he has drunk. Do not. Oh, there's so much here to see about the Savior. Do not leave the same indifferent about him. Do not leave.